we delude ourselves oftentimes thinking today is going to be just like yesterday and tomorrow is just going to be like today. And we sometimes live in this delusional world that we will never die. And we don't even want to think about it. But the truth of the matter is, all of us, every single one of us, will one day be 6 feet under. And every day that we live from here until that time, we are taking one more step toward that hole, 6 feet underground. You know, it wasn't always that way. When Adam and Eve were created by God, He created them perfect. We don't know how long they lived here on earth in the garden. Some think it was just a matter of hours, but it could have been it for a semi-extended period of time. However long that was, there was time that passed. They were older in chronological age, but there was that time before the fall where there was an age without aging. There was that period of time where Adam and Eve were not walking toward that grave. But then with the fall, with their rebellion against God, there was a definitive break. Instantly, they died spiritually. And at that same moment, they were kicked out of the garden, and they began that process of dying. So that with every step, they were taking one step closer to that hole in the ground, 6 feet deep. We inherited that same spiritual makeup. We have that same fallen nature. And we walk in that same path. Every day, we are walking one step closer to our physical death. The sooner that we wrap our mind around that reality, the better for us. For those that are able to stare death in the face, those are the people that are truly alive. Last week, in our continuing study through the book of Ecclesiastes, I summarized chapter 9 in these two phrases. Chapter 9 just seems to very nicely fit into this package, these two phrases. But indeed, this is the summary of the entire book of Ecclesiastes. The first phrase is this: life is unpredictable. And the second is like it: death is unavoidable. Life is uncertain, but death is certainly most certain. We can count on the fact that there will come a day, unless the Lord returns, that we will all physically die. For many people, the fear is not in that particular eventuality when my heart no longer is beating and there is no activity going on in my mind. The scary process is the process itself. And the process is not a bed of roses. We have all had friends, parents, grandparents that we have watched that we are watching go through that process leading to that inevitable end. Yes, it can be depressing. But the Bible is very honest about death and that process leading toward that eventuality. It gives us a great deal of help, a great deal of strength, a great deal of encouragement. For those who are apart from Christ, there is no hope, there is no security in this process of death and dying. But for those of us who know the Lord Jesus, there is coming a day, after the transition that we call physical death, where we will no longer have eyeglasses, where we will no longer have colonoscopies, where we will no longer walk into a room and forget, why did I walk into this room? There is coming a time when life will be very different. And it will be spelled capital L, capital I, capital F, capital E. Our author, King Solomon, helps us through that transition. This morning, I've divided my message into three parts. We're talking about aging, that process that takes us from where we are now to that eventuality when we are 6 feet under. We're going to talk about our experience in aging. We're going to talk about our culture with regard to aging. And then we're going to talk about God's call with regard to aging. Let me read our text this morning, beginning in chapter 11, verse 7, through chapter 12, verse 8. The light is pleasant, and it is good for the eyes to see the sun. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all, and let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Everything that is to come will be futility. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. And follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. So remove grief and anger from your heart and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. Before the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are darkened and clouds return after the rain. In the day that the watchmen of the house tremble and mighty men stoop and the grinding ones stand idle because they are few, and those who look through windows grow dim and the doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low, and one will arise at the sound of the bird and all of the daughters of song will sing softly. Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and of terrors on the road. The almond tree blossoms. The grasshopper drags himself along. And the caperberry is ineffective. For man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed, and the pitcher by the well is shattered, and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Many commentators, those who are believers, those who are not, will acknowledge that Ecclesiastes chapter 12 gives an amazing poetic description of the process of aging. And we don't want to push the poetic elements too far, but it gives us a bit of an idea of what we can expect, and certainly what we have seen in our own experience of what aging looks like. There are three sets of images from verse 2 through verse 6. The first image is that of the weather changing. In young life, the sun is shining during the day. The moon is out during the night. And then the clouds come and they shield the eyes from the sun and from the moon. And no longer is the light shining. And there is a storm as the weather changes, and then eventually there is no more light at all. Depiction of death. The next set of images is of a house in a state of disrepair. Follow along with me in verse 3, the watchman of the house may refer to the legs that eventually tremble. And the mighty man, maybe a picture, an image of a person's back begins to stoop. The grinding ones, those are the teeth. They stand idle. Why? Well, because they are few in number. And those who look through windows, those are your eyes, they grow dim. Cataracts, glaucoma, doesn't matter. As we age, our eyesight fails. Verse 4, the doors on the street are shut. As the sound of the grinding mill is low. There are some commentators that think that the doors here are a reference to a person's ears. A person becomes harder and harder of hearing. Evidenced by the middle of verse 4, the sound of the grinding mill is low. Their hearing becomes so bad they can't even hear themselves chew. There are others that say, no, the image of the grinding ones, the teeth in verse 3, mirrored in verse 4, speaks to the doors being the mouth. You think of elderly people, they don't eat as much. The doors are shut more frequently. And they may not talk as much. The doors are shut more frequently. Either interpretation fits. Middle of verse 4, one who will arise at the sound of the bird, they're light sleepers. Though their ears don't work as they used to, they respond to the most subtle of noises. Nevertheless, end of verse 4, all the daughters of song will sing softly. That is, they don't hear very well. And they ask you to repeat yourself all of the time. This is one man's testimony. Everything is farther than it used to be. It's twice as far from my house to the station now, and they've added a hill which I've not noticed before. The trains leave sooner. I've given up on running for them because they go faster than they used to. Seems to me they're making staircases steeper than in the old days. And have you noticed the small print they're using lately? Newspapers are getting farther and farther away when I hold them. I have to squint to make out the news. Now, it's ridiculous to suggest that a person my age needs glasses, but it's the only way that I can find out what's going on without somebody reading aloud to me, and that isn't much help because everybody seems to speak in such a low voice I can scarcely hear them. Times are changing. The material on my clothes, I notice, shrinks in certain places. Shoelaces are so short, they're next to impossible to reach. And even the weather's changing. It's getting colder in winter, and the summers are much hotter than they used to be. People are changing, too. For one thing, they're younger than they used to be when I was their age. On the other hand, people my own age are much older than I am. I ran into my roommate the other night. He had changed so much, he didn't recognize me. You've put on weight, Bob, I said. It's this modern food, he replied. It seems to be more fattening. I got to thinking about poor Bob this morning while I was shaving. Stopping for a moment, I looked at my reflection in the mirror, and you know, they don't even use the same kind of glass in mirrors anymore. Verse 5, men are afraid of a high place. They don't go on ladders anymore. And they're afraid of terrors on the road. Maybe you've known some older people that they're paranoid. All they can think about are the bad things that are going to happen to them, the terrors of the road. The almond tree, the white almond tree blossoms, speaking of their white hair, if they have any. The grasshopper drags himself along. Grasshoppers are quick. They're responsive. They jump so quickly, but not anymore. They lumber. They're not spry. And the caperberry is ineffective. The caperberry was thought in antiquity to be an aphrodisiac. There is a lack of sexual activity among those who are aging. And eventually, end of verse 5, this man goes to his eternal home. He dies. Those around him, the mourners, talk about it. In verse 6, we have another couple of different images here for aging. The silver cord that is broken seems to be connected with the golden bowl that is crushed. Maybe the bowl, or we could also translate that lamp, maybe that bowl, that lamp, is supported by the cord that is broken. Regardless, being made out of silver and gold, they are valuable commodities. But now being broken and crushed, their value has been diminished. Then there's the image of a pitcher by a well. to gather water. It's shattered. It has no use. And the wheel at the cistern that aids in getting the pitcher down by a rope into the well, that has been crushed. So the idea of the pitcher, the wheel by the cistern, these two images seem to go together. That which is valuable, the silver and the gold, is diminished. That which was previously useful is no longer useful. It's an image of the aging. Not saying that the older person is not valuable. Not saying that they don't have any usefulness. An elderly person may be of greater spiritual value in their old age than they were previously. How many old people do you know that knew the Lord that were mighty prayer warriors? But the point is, from a human point of view, from a human productivity point of view, their value to society, their usefulness to society is greatly diminished. That is our experience. That will be our experience. Second page of your notes. Let's talk about our culture for just a moment. For generations, from the beginning of time, there have been people who have wanted to turn back the hands of Father Time. Spanish explorer Ponce de Leon was one, maybe the more famous one, who was seeking after that elusive and non-existent fountain of youth. And in our modern era, we continue the quest. But we're so much more sophisticated because now we have hearing aids and we have cataract surgeries. According to the American Society of Plastic Surgeons, an article that came out just 4 months ago, Americans spent in 2018 in excess of $16.5 billion, with a B, on cosmetic plastic surgery. That is, medically unnecessary procedures in order to reverse the effects of the other parent, Mother Nature. That $16.5 billion was up 4% from the previous spending in 2017 of $16 billion. Now, the American Society of Plastic Surgeons further reports these trends with regard to plastic surgery. More baby boomers seek cosmetic procedures as they re-enter the dating scene. And more men undergo the cosmetic knife as they chase after a better, quote-unquote, body image, a daddy do-over, if you will. And this is their stated goal, quote, to gain my confidence, unquote. We could pile high a host of additional expenses to illustrate what is society's attitude toward aging. We hate it. We despise it. And we will do anything and everything we can to reverse it. We will spend as much as necessary to reverse it. This is one of the idols in our culture today that Robin mentioned earlier. we idolize, we lust after, we crave youthful appearances. But the truth of the matter is, no amount of hair coloring, no amount of liposuction, no amount no number of gym memberships are going to reverse the inevitable. Death is unavoidable. The aging process is unavoidable. Now, can things like gym memberships maybe slow that down? Well, I suppose if you go and actually do something, that's possible. And there are ways maybe that we can slow down some of the effects, but we'll not change it. We'll not undo it. Verse 7 in our text. The dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. That's the result. That's where we're headed. Now, we can affirm from this verse as well as from Scripture that, or the rest of Scripture, that God is the giver of life. God is the sustainer of life. God is the one who owns life. So when he takes life away, that spirit of life, life itself, returns to him because he owns it. It belongs to him. It does not belong to us. We are not the master of life. Despite what scientists postulate about chirogenically freezing people and preserving life, it is not going to happen. Because life does not belong in the hands of mankind. It belongs in the hands of God. And when we stare at that, the reality that our lives are moving inexorably to that cliff, and that we will step off, we might agree with Solomon, verse 8 of our text. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. That phrase, we've seen it before, has just five Hebrew words in verse 8, and three of them are the Hebrew word chavel. Chavel of chavels. All is chavel. It is, life is fleeting. It is momentary. It is but a vapor. It is here and then it is gone. If all of what we think of life is wrapped up in these 60 or 70 or 80 or 90 years or 20 years, if all of what we think of life is wrapped up in these short period of time, we are missing so much. Chapter 3, verse 11 tells us from the book of Ecclesiastes that God has hardwired us for eternity. We are eternal beings. We will live eternally. This life that we are enjoying right now is but for a moment. And then the rest of life will happen on the other side of that transition that we call physical death. Our culture idolizes youthfulness. But that's in large part because they have no sight, no perspective, no understanding that there will be life with a capital L and a capital I and a capital F and a capital E beyond this transition of physical death. The rest of our text this morning, I'm going to have you turn back to chapter 11. God has a calling to place upon us. This is the response that we must make in light of these realities. In verse 8, I want you to notice Solomon refers to a man living many years. And then in the next verse, verse 9, he refers to a young man in his childhood and then in his young manhood. And then in verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 1, he talks about the days of your youth. Now, with those observations in mind, and all we have talked about as far as the aging process and those things that we have talked about in chapter 12, verses 2 and following, usually come upon on the physically elderly. When we read the words of the text that I just pointed out, and from our own experience, we can conclude that Solomon is talking about, on the one hand, those that are in their 80s, their 90s maybe. And on the other hand, he's talking about the young. He's talking about those in their teens, maybe 20s, 30s. But I want to this is such an important thing for us to understand in terms of our interpretation of this text. What do we do with the person who is 50 years old? Does that person fit in here, other than they're starting in that process of dying? Well, we start in the process of dying when we are born. But the person who is 50 is realizing, I don't have as much hair on my head that I used to, and I can't do as many push-ups like I did when I was 20 years old. Well, we might say that the 50-year-old guy is middle. He's not young. He's not old. But what about somebody that's 85 and spry and mentally sharp? You've known some. I've known some. Your aunt's grandmother was sharp and spry until the day she died at 99. Just a few months shy of our 100th birthday. What about those people? Do they fit here? Marion's grandmother, she wasn't on this list that we read in chapter 12. Here's what we have to understand. When Solomon uses the word young, he's not necessarily talking about a person in their teens, their 20s or 30s. We find the same idea in the book of Proverbs when he addresses young men. He's not necessarily addressing somebody in their teens or 20s or 30s. He's responding, he's addressing that person who is able to respond. He's talking to that person who has the cognitive ability to change or to alter their behavior, their thinking. Now, if we understand the word young in that sense, which is what I'm saying that we need to do, it opens up the book of Ecclesiastes, it opens up the book of Proverbs in a dramatic way. Because if I have a heartbeat, and if I have the ability to cognitively respond to my world, I am young. In the sense that I have now the ability to respond. I can be 20 and young, or I can be 20 and old. I can be 50 and young. I could be 85 and I could be 95 and young. As long as my heart is beating and I am able to cognitively respond to stimuli placed in my brain. With that understanding, there are two words I want you to see in our text. Both of them show up in verse 8. Remember, this is in the context of the man who's living many years. And then it shows up in verse 9 and verse 12 in the context of speaking to the young man. So to any person of any age, having a heart that's beating and the ability to cognitively respond, these two words apply. This is God's calling on us in our aging. The first is this: rejoice. Find joy in your present circumstances. Robert sent me this just this last week. As you get older, you've got to stay positive. For example, the other day I fell down the stairs. Instead of getting upset, I just thought, wow, that's the fastest I've moved in years. Now, you may not have what you once had. You may not have the skill. You may not have the physical strength. You may not have the dexterity that you once had. But as long as you have breath, and as long as you are able to cognitively respond, you are the beneficiary of the good gifts of God. Now, those good gifts may be different. In my own aging, I can't smell or taste what I used to be able to. But I can enjoy chocolate. And I relish that. I used to be able to do 20 pull-ups at a time. Oh, I'm so far from that now. But I rejoice in the fact that I can do some. You may not be able to do what you used to do, but rejoice in what you are able to do. In his 1986 book, When All You've Ever Wanted Isn't Enough, Rabbi Harold Kushner wrote this. It's an extended piece. In the Jewish tradition, we celebrate a holiday every autumn known as Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. It is in part an old harvest festival deriving from a time when the Israelites were farmers and would give thanks every autumn when the harvest had been gathered. In fact, it is the prototype of our American festival of Thanksgiving. and in part is a commemoration of God's protecting care over Israel during the 40 years in the wilderness between Egypt and the Promised Land. We celebrate Sukkot by building a small annex to our homes, just a few boards and branches, inviting friends in and drinking wine and eating fruit in it for the week of the holiday. Sukkot is a celebration of the beauty of things that don't last. The little hut, which is so vulnerable to wind and rain, ours regularly collapses a day or two after we put it up, and will be dismantled at the week's end. The ripe fruits, which will spoil if not picked and eaten right away. The friends who may not be with us for as long as we would wish. And in northern climates, the beauty of the leaves changing colors as they begin the process of dying and falling from the trees. The Feast of Tabernacles comes in the fall. Summer is over and sometimes comes to tell us that the world is... Summer is over, and sometimes the evenings are already chilly with the first whispers of winter. It comes to tell us that the world is full of good and beautiful things, food and wine, flowers and sunsets and autumn landscapes and good company to share them with, but that we have to enjoy them right away because they will not last. They will not wait for us to finish other things and get around to them. It is time to eat our bread with gladness and drink our wine with joy, Ecclesiastes 9:7. Not despite the fact that life does not go on forever, but precisely because of that fact. It is a time to enjoy happiness with those we love and to realize that we are at a time in our lives when enjoying today means more than worrying about tomorrow. It is a time to celebrate the fact that we have finally learned what life is about and how to make the most of it. The special scriptural reading assigned for study in the synagogue during the Feast of Tabernacles is the book of Ecclesiastes. So rejoice in the gifts God grants you today. Now in verse 9 of our text, having just told the young man to rejoice, we find this phrase that has brought about no small amount of confusion. Read verse 9 with me. I'll stop where I want us to stop our thinking. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your mind. Young man, rejoice. Enjoy your life. Follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Well, the confusion has come where there have been some that have taken that at face value and have gone headlong into all kinds of debauchery, following the impulses of their heart. Is that what Solomon is advocating? Is he saying, throw care to the wind, just go out and enjoy yourself. Whatever your heart desires, whatever you are lusting after, fill it, chase after it. Is that what he's saying? We have to remember that the book of Ecclesiastes, like every other verse of scripture, cannot be ripped out of its context. It is here in the context of Ecclesiastes, and we'll look at something in its immediate context that's going to help us interpret this accurately. But we also look at the fact that the book of Ecclesiastes is in the context of 65 other books, and collectively they are the revealed word of God. If you look over at Numbers chapter 15, God has given his servant Moses some very clear words. Numbers chapter 15, verse 37 begins this way. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel. Tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels for the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and that they shall put on the tassels a cord of blue." Verse 39, "It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes." Now, on the surface, this appears to be a direct contradiction to what Solomon is saying. Well, if we factor in what the prophet Jeremiah tells us in chapter 17, verse 9, that the heart is desperately wicked, and we factor in what Jesus says in Matthew 15, that it is from this wicked and depraved heart that all manners of sin are expressed. If we put on that another verse of scripture, 2 Tim 2:22, Paul tells Timothy, "Flee youthful lusts." We see that the overall picture from scripture is that we should not follow after our corrupt heart, or after the lusting of our eyes. So what is Solomon saying? In the context of verse 9, this is where I stopped reading at verse 9. He says, "Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things." There's the warning. God is going to hold us each accountable for our tongue, our time, our treasure, our talent, and how we are steward of all of those things. No, what he is saying is, in the context of godliness, in the context of seeking to please God, in the context of seeking to honor our Creator, rejoice. And that which is in your heart, in keeping with godliness, in keeping with a sanctified life, in keeping with seeking to please God, do and enjoy and chase after. With that proper understanding of Ecclesiastes 11:9, we would see a parallel passage in Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 6, verse 17, where he says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." God has given us so much. Rejoice in it. Yes, it may be less in volume, in number, in kind than what I had 10 years ago, or 20 years ago, or 30 years ago. But as long as I have breath, and as long as I am able to cognitively respond, God's call to me is to rejoice today with God's good gifts. Secondly, I am called to remember. We find it in verse 7. "Remember the days of darkness. They are coming. Remember that I am on this journey. But more importantly, while I am on this journey, verse 1 of chapter 12, remember your Creator. And he repeats that in verse 6. Remember Him. To remember here means to continuously remember, to think about, to meditate on. We find the same idea in Psalm 137, if you'd like to turn there with me. Psalm 137, verse 6. This was written from captivity in Babylon as the Jewish captives looked forward to their return. There was a reminiscing for being in Jerusalem and a longing to be back. They were in that transition period. It's as though they died from those days of being in Jerusalem. The promise was that they would be back. They were in that transition period. Psalm 137, verse 6. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Jerusalem stands there as a figure of speech. The city is the placeholder for the king of that city. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, O God. If I do not exalt you, O God, as my chief joy. This idea of remembrance speaks of a focused fidelity, a loyal love to my Creator. Strategically, did Solomon choose that label, that identifier for God? He is the one who gives life. That's our Creator. And I celebrate the life He gives me. My focus must be on Him, not what I can't do that I used to do 20 years ago. Those days are past. Celebrate today. Nope. I can't do 20 pull-ups like I used to. But I can move. And I can walk. And I can use all 10 fingers, sometimes independently of one another. I remember my God who creates, and I rejoice in what He has given. One last word I want you to notice in our text. It shows up twice. It shows up first in chapter 12, verse 1. Remember your Creator before. Before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. Remember your Creator before. And we find it in verse 6 of the same chapter. Remember Him before the silver cord of life is broken. As long as you have breath, as long as you are able to think, you are able to mentally respond to the word, the call of God, remember Him and rejoice in Him. For my conclusion, I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 19. Second Samuel chapter 19 is in the context of David running and then returning in the midst of the coup attempt by his son Absalom. In chapter 17 of 2 Samuel, David is actively running, fleeing from Jerusalem for his life. And he crosses the River Jordan, and he finds there a leader among the Gileadites, a man by the name of Barzillai. And Barzillai leads his fellow countrymen in his particular neighborhood to provide for David and his entourage that also fled from Jerusalem. By the time we get to chapter 19, David is back on the throne. Absalom is dead. And beginning in verse 32, David, as the restored king, crosses the Jordan River again, looks up Barzillai, and extends a thank you. Read with me verse 32 from 2 Samuel 19. Now, Barzillai was very old, being 80 years old. And he had sustained the king while he stayed at Maanaim, for he was a very great man. The king said to Barzillai, You cross over with me, and I will sustain you in Jerusalem with me. But Barzillai said to the king, How long do I have yet to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am now 80 years old. Can I distinguish between good and bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Or can I hear any more the voice of singing men and women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord, the king? Barzillai says to David, thank you, but I am very close to that precipice, and I know that. See, when the Bible talks about death, it doesn't sugarcoat it. We can look at it square up. But for the believer who knows that death is but a transition from life to life, from one degree of glory to another, for the believer who knows that, death is not something to be terrified of. It's merely a transition. And the weaning away of some of God's good gifts. Is something that simply makes us thirst for heaven more. I'd like to read to you a passage of scripture from 2 Corinthians 4 that I read to my great-grandmother many times. She was a nurse by training, by skill, by her heart's desire, a very compassionate woman. She had a stroke that left her completely debilitated. She couldn't communicate except by the word zo. Zo, 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 zo is how she would speak. She was bedridden for 10 long years as the rest of her body caught up with this stroke. When I was in high school, she cherished the time. I could see it in her eyes. That's how she communicated. But I would, when I was in high school, I would go to that nursing home, that stench of a building, and I would read her the words of Scripture. Tears would run down her face. The last paragraph in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 was one that I loved to hear myself read in light of looking at her in that condition. Therefore, we do not lose hope. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Our blessed God, we would be among all of those among mankind chasing after anything that would be a close facsimile of some fountain of youth. Because death is scary, frightening, terrifying. If we don't know what's on the other side of that, we bless your name that you have left us your word. And you have given us the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has conquered death. He's been there, he's done that, and he's defeated it. The scriptures are our hope. Jesus is our hope. We know there is something beyond this life. And in that we thank you and bless your holy name. We cherish the knowledge that this temporal life will be swallowed up by immortality. That this tent of a earthly existence will be replaced with a resurrected body that will never decay, never fall apart, never need surgery. I can hardly wait. In this waiting time, however, as we watch our abilities dwindle, our memory fade, our movement more and more limited, cause us to remember you as the creator, the sustainer of life. And help us to rejoice in what you have given us. Today. And we ask all this in the name of the resurrected one. Amen. Mm-hmm.